It's an honour and a privilege to bring the Word of God to you. And the book of Jeremiah certainly has a place in my heart in terms of returning me from a place of apostasy probably about 10 years ago. And as you can see, today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah. One of the great things about God's Word is that quite often he'll explain things in practical and tangible ways, just to get his message across. And, he occasionally gives us clear examples in which to teach us. And often it's in these obscure passages of Scripture that we do get the most profound lessons. Some examples of this, further on in Jeremiah chapter 8, we have the story where he tells Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house and to observe the potter moulding the clay and then remoulding it, realising that it was marred or disfigured. In Ezekiel chapter 4, we see the prophet instructed to make a scale model of Jerusalem and portray it on a tile. He then, the Lord instructs him to lay on his left side for 390 days and then on his right-hand side for 40 days. And this was according to the years of their iniquity. And furthermore, he was required to ration his food during this time to illustrate the siege and the famine that would be a result of that. In another illustration, we see the prophet Isaiah was commanded to walk around naked as an illustration of Israel's shamefulness. And then finally we see Hosea commanded to marry a prostitute to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness and the Lord's corresponding faithfulness. And so in today's illustration, the Lord uses a girl to demonstrate worth, profitability and purpose, as opposed to worthlessness, unprofitability and purposelessness. And we see that in verse 7 of our reading today. It says, "Then I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing." And so as we go through our study today, I pray that you would indeed see the stark differences between these but more importantly, the grave consequences. Unlike those who first received the Word of God, which at times fell on deaf ears and faithless and unbelieving hearts, the Word of God should be clear to us. I love this in Ezekiel. When Ezekiel speaks to the Lord and he says, "Ah, Lord God, they saved me. Doth he not speak parables?" Again, the word of the Lord should be clear to us, even as we read in Habakkuk. It should be clear and made clear, plain upon tables, that we might not only receive it, but also run with it. And therefore, my prayer today is that in receiving his word, we would also receive a renewed sense of purpose. The title of this message is Good for Nothing, and my prayer is that rather than receive that or bear that title, Good for Nothing, that you would find both worth and purpose. And of course, this is always begins with a closer walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, again, I just thank you for the honour and the privilege of bringing your word to the brethren, Lord, and just pray that you would be with me. Just help me to be clear in my delivery and explanations, Lord, and I just pray that you'll give them a listening ear and an open heart, Lord, and that they might be changed further and further into your glory, Lord, and just to pray that you'll just bless this message, Lord, that your word would not return void. Lord, we just thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our first point is the process of worthlessness, and as we see in our reading, it says, "This evil people which refuse to hear my words." The text begins with "this evil people," You know, this might seem a little harsh, and we probably wouldn't get away with saying that these days. It'd probably be accused of hate speech. But you know, the one thing that we do know when we read our Bibles is that the Lord isn't concerned with flatteries. You know, he definitely tells it like it is. He's no respecter of persons, and he doesn't mince his words. But the question is, you know, how did they get to this point? And the text tells us by refusing to hear God's words. What we do know is that apostasy is a process, and you know, we certainly don't wake up one morning and decide, you know, oh, I think I'll become evil. It's a process. The word apostasy itself means to fall away or depart from, and specifically that departure is away from the word of God. And so this process of apostasy and worthlessness associated with it occurs or fail to hear God's word. When we fail to read God's word, and ultimately leads to us disobeying God's word. Now, our text tells us that they refuse to hear God's words, and it's clear from this that it was a willful rejection of God's word. You know, it was a conscious decision and not one that was done in ignorance. Again, in verse 11, the text confirms this willful rejection. It says that they would not hear, not that they could not hear. It wasn't that they weren't capable or not capable of hearing the word of God. You know, it had nothing to do with their ability to do so. You know, what we do read in our text isn't the first time that the people of God were accused of not heeding God's word. In fact, they had a history of rejecting God's word, and you know, the book of Judges concludes saying, and it's quite such a tragedy, you know, that there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you know, certainly that's not the way to live. But again, in the book of Isaiah, actually, if you'd like to turn to this, we'll read from Isaiah chapter 30, in verses 9 and 10. And the Lord speaking to Isaiah says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. You know, what often occurs or accompanies a rejection of God's words is a desire to replace it with something that's more comfortable. As we read, and it says smooth things, or something more palatable. But incredibly, you know, they ask the prophets to lie to them, you know, to prophesy deceits. You know, they'd rather believe a lie and obey a lie than hear the truth. And in the New Testament, we have a similar willful rejection of words, and sadly, you know, we are living in those times. It says that for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. You know, clearly from this text, you know, it was a conscious and a deliberate rejection of God's word. You know, it's incredible to think that somehow fables and you know, if you spend any time on the internet, there's plenty of fables around. You know, that these fables are more preferable and more palatable than the truth. And, you know, yet we're expected to be lovers of the truth because we know that only the truth will set us free. You know, on the other hand, believing and following after a lie has dire consequences, which ultimately lead to spiritual blindness and deafness. And again, we see the prophet Isaiah was charged with the mission of preaching to the people of Israel to the point in which their hardness of heart would be evident. And again, the Lord speaking, and he says to the prophet Isaiah, he says, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. That's in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And Paul reiterates this, you know, in the context of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, and was exasperated by their unbelief. And he says, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, the prophet, unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I shall heal them." I mean, you know, it's an absolute travesty and a tragedy that a person would get to that point. But what we see here is that, and the point is that God's word doesn't return void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. And that purpose is twofold. For some, it will soften and convict the heart. But for others, it will sadly harden the heart. And these are major consequences which aren't just applicable to the nation of Israel. You know, this is an extremely, extremely dangerous position to be in, because at some stage the Lord will indeed hand you over to your sin. You know, that which happened to Israel can happen to us also if we're not vigilant. You know, the rejection of God's word always has consequences, and you know, even the least of these would be tragic. As we read in Proverbs, it says that he that turneth away his ear from hearing the Lord, even his prayer shall be abomination. You know, we certainly don't commit ourselves to prayer only to be rejected by God. You know, we pray to the Lord out of our relationship with him. Our next point is the progression of worthlessness. And again, in our text we read, "Which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods, to serve them and to worship them." Now, after rejecting the word of God, we see it being replaced not only with other philosophies which were being preached by the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, but worse still, we see them turning unto other gods. And we know this to be true because a couple of chapters before that, we read in Jeremiah, it says, "For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. You know, anyone that's been to Baal knows this. You know, this is exactly what pagan religion is like. You know, it's mind-blowing. Statues, little offerings of food with incense at the front of every business. It's quite sad. As I've said, you know, the rejection of God's word will always create a void, and that void desires to be filled. Remember, you know, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so when it comes to the mind, when the mind and heart isn't focused on the Lord, and especially his word, that vain imaginations will naturally take up residence in our minds and eventually take the place of God in our lives. You know, in Psalm 119, you know, a psalm that's totally dedicated to the word of God, King David says, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." You know, we see the contrast or the juxtaposition of vain thoughts and the word of God. But this replacement of God with vain philosophies and alternative objects of worship is exactly what we read in Romans. You know, it says, you know, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And in a few verses later on, we see that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. You know, it's the godlessness of these vain imaginations that give rise to the worship of other things other than God himself. You know, but Paul goes on to say that rather than worshipping the Creator who is blessed forever, you know, the natural inclination of the individual who rejects God is to worship his creation. You know, it seems that from the moment that Adam and Eve fell in the garden, that mankind has always been in danger of replacing, you know, the love of God with the love of this world. You know, dare I say that since that point, since the fall of mankind, that he's been on a collision course with Antichrist, Antichrist meaning in place of Christ. And we know that's exactly where the world is headed. You know, we've been explicitly told not to love the world, and for good reason. In John's first epistle in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Actually, if you'd like to turn there, we'll have a look. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You know, within this text, you know, we see this battle of affections competing for our loyalty. You know, it's quite obvious that the love for this world will certainly lead to being conformed to this world. And again, you know, we've been told not to conform to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And for the Christian, the battle often begins in the mind, which is why it is vitally important to have our minds renewed by the Word of God. Again, we see in that text that being conformed to this world is a process, and it's an active process. You know, we have to remember that Satan is the god of this world, and you know, he will use everything at his disposal, including the lusts or the desires of our senses. You know, it's almost like his motto is, if it feels good, if it looks good, if it tastes good, you know, just do it. You know, that's just hedonism. But his principal tactic, of course, is to cause us to doubt God's word. And, you know, this is the tactic that he used in the garden, even before tempting Eve with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, he put doubt in her mind and continues to do so until this day. Of course, doubting God's word is just another form of rejecting God's word. You know, basically you're calling God a liar. It's no surprise when we see in the Gospels, you know, that Satan used the same tactic on our Lord Jesus Christ during his temptation in the wilderness. You know, first of all, he attempted to twist or take the word of God out of context, and then he presented him with three specific temptations. The first one was the provision of food, which I guess you could put in the category of the lust of the flesh, protection from harm, and then the power to rule over all the kingdoms of the world. Again, the pride of life. You know, Satan's a master of twisting the word of God, and, you know, Jesus, who is the word of God, responded perfectly by using that word against the word of God against his tempter. And so, given Christ's example, and, you know, we're certainly not better than him. You know, it's so important for us to be grounded on the Word of God. You know, we have to come to the point where truly there is no other foundation. The question's posed in Psalm 11. It says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And quite simply, the answer is very little. But praise God, we have a foundation. You know, we have the authorized version of the Bible, perfectly preserved, settled in heaven, and true from the beginning to the end. You know, our foundation starts with the words, in the beginning God, and everything else that proceeds from this, and everything else proceeds from this pivotal truth. And so the road to apostasy is a process. It's a progressive process and not a stagnant one. And left unchecked, it will eventually lead us to the point whereby we are indeed, and there's no other way of putting it, you know, we are good for nothing. You know, I don't think that we realise just how pernicious and how pervasive sin is. Just recently reading the book of Leviticus, and you know, we come to understand that when we read through Leviticus, how exceeding sinful, how sinful sin is. And this by reason of the volume of innocent blood that was shed on behalf of the sinner. And we see the pervasiveness of sin represented by the plagues of leprosy, which even infects the walls of houses and the weaving in their clothing. This is giving me goosebumps just thinking about it. But however, you know, in the case of the children of Israel, those vain thoughts and imaginations weren't without remedy, and you know, they were given a cure for a sick mind and heart and the means by which to fulfill purpose and meaning in their lives. And this is the true meaning of success. If you'd like to turn to Joshua, and we'll read from chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. It's a great passage. I think one that we should memorize. It says, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide an inheritance, for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." You know, this remedy was simple, very simple. It was to completely immerse themselves in the Word of God with a view to obeying it. You know, and the same applies to us. You know, we've also been given the means, and as Scripture calls us, the weapons of our warfare to combat the progression of apostasy in our lives. If you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians, and we'll read from chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, okay, the weapons of our warfare. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You know, I've just highlighted a few individual words in this text, and we'll note that it says flesh, which refers to our physical nature, but it also doesn't deny the integration of all three parts of our being, which are body, soul and spirit. We'll note the word war, highlighting the spiritual battle that every believer is engaged in, whether we like it or not. We note the word weapons. And when we think of weapons and spiritual warfare, you know, we should automatically think of the armour of God, and specifically the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We note the word carnal as a distinct from spiritual, because they are mighty through God, who honours his word, and his word which is magnified above all his name. We note the word strongholds, and this is an interesting word, which describes a particular belief system tightly held onto by an individual. You know, a stronghold itself is a construction of sorts, and primarily a fortress. As I looked through the Bible and did a bit of a word search, it can be used in a positive sense or in a negative one throughout the Scriptures. But when used in a positive sense, we see, you know, that the Lord is a stronghold, and that because the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it and are safe. But when used in a negative sense, we see this fortification or a stronghold, and like any other construction, it's been built over time, you know, brick by brick. But nevertheless, we are told that the word of God is mighty through God to pull these down. We note the word high thing, and, you know, it's Satan's great desire to usurp the rightful place of God in our hearts and minds. And indeed, he does present himself as an angel of light, whose wisdom and subtlety may appear lofty, but is in reality base and sensual, and really only appeals to the flesh. And finally, we note the word knowledge of God. You know, everything that we know about God must be acquired from the word of God. And but of course, you know, that knowledge isn't head knowledge. It's this knowledge must translate to intimacy with God. Okay. You know, we need to remember that we're dealing with idolatry here. And, you know, for us sophisticated modern people, we, you know, probably shrug our shoulders at the thought of idolatry. You know, we might not serve or worship Baal or Molech or Chemosh or Dagon or any other of the pagan gods mentioned in the Old Testament. But we might worship and serve self. You know, worship and serving anything other than the Lord constitutes idolatry. And that word worship's an interesting one, and you know, it's derived from a combination of two words, which are worth-ship. And so if we place a greater importance or value on something other than that which we place on God, again, you know, this is idolatry. You know, God has to be first place in our lives. And so we might not turn after other gods per se, but we might well follow after another gospel or another Jesus, you know, and be carried away by every wind of doctrine and thereby shipwrecking our faith. You know, Psalm 115, you know, tells us, and we have to remember this, that we do become like that which we worship. You know, the consequence of idolatry is always immorality. And if we look at that list of the deeds of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, and I think it's in chapter verse 22 or thereabouts, you know, we see a long list of quite ugly traits or vices. But regardless of how sin manifests, or sin and error manifests in our lives, you know, we ought to recognize this tension or a tug of war that exists in the life of the believer. And as we do read in Galatians, it says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." You know, these are contrary to one another. Contrary, you know, understand that. You know, they're complete opposites. There's no middle ground. And just know that sin does desire to rule over you, and it can be defeated in Jesus' name. Our third point today is the proclamation of worthlessness. In our text we read, shall even be as this girdle which is good for nothing. Now, we shouldn't underestimate the severity of this proclamation. You know, we read the words good for nothing, you know, not good for some things and not others, but good for nothing. And such was the great degree of evil that the children of Israel had embraced. In Proverbs it says, you know, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? So, you know, they'd embrace this evil, and they should have expected to be called out and to face the consequences of that evil. You know, we see this uselessness evident by virtue of the illustration given in our text. You know, the girdle was marred. It was filthy, rotten. You know, you have to picture this in our mind. Yeah, probably stank too. And was completely useless in terms of what it was designed for. And we'll deal with purpose in our final point. But, you know, remember that the Lord is a righteous judge and he's found them guilty as charged. You know, they were held and ultimately would be held accountable to God's word. And so from a moral or a spiritual perspective, you know, what did this look like? You know, what was the case that God had held against them in relation to the children of Israel? You know, if we were to draw up a list of charges, you know, what would they be guilty of? And it's as simple as holding up the law of Moses. And, you know, this text specifically identifies idolatry, which, again, we would hold up the Ten Commandments and specifically the first commandment, which speaks to that. And there are so many clear passages and which expose this disobedience. You know, the first commandment is a no-brainer. You know, it tells us, you know, that I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You know, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Again, that word jealousy isn't to be seen in a negative connotation, you know, that God desired to protect them from their sins and the consequences of their sins by giving them the commandments. Again, in Exodus 23, it says, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, it says that thou shalt inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. I mean, that's, you know, it's clear. Again, in Deuteronomy, it says, and he says, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. You know, that word avouched means endorsed or declared to be true. And so, you know, they'd avouch the Lord as their God, and he promised to walk in his ways. And he has avouched or declared to, or endorsed them as his people. And finally, in Jeremiah chapter 10, it says, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. You know, we have to remember that the law of Moses was a contract, and in Joshua we see that they willingly entered into that contract. And, you know, when you enter into a contract, you will be held accountable. If you'd like to turn to at the end of Joshua in chapter 24, and we'll read verses 19 to 24. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God, he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods. Then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, he said, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord, God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Again, you know, they willingly entered into that contract, and needed to be held accountable to that. But as we know, this was right at the start of the Bible, and you know, sadly, we see throughout the history that this was a case of gross negligence. That it was incumbent upon every generation to pass on these commandments, and as a reminder, both of the covenant which they'd made, and both corporately and personally, needed to agree to it. As always with the law, you know, ignorance isn't bliss, and there was absolutely no reason for them to be ignorant. You know, they had it written in God's word, the commandments of God. You know, and this is why it was such a heinous accusation that was made against them, you know. But we don't exactly get off scot-free, you know. The New Testament believer isn't any less accountable to biblical separation and keeping himself from idols. If you'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians again, we'll read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verses 14 to 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk with them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. You know, in this text we see that there is a clear contrast between each set of opposites. You know, we have the contrast between righteous and unrighteous, the contrast between light and darkness, between Christ and Belial, between the believer and the unbeliever. The text also highlights the means by which these lines might be blurred, believing that there may be or there is no harm in engaging closely. We have that word yoke, which means, you know, working side by side with. If you look at the agricultural definition of yoke, we see two compatible beasts ploughing a field. You know, we might think that these lines are blurred, believing that there is no harm in engaging closely with the dark side. It uses words like fellowship, communion, concord, part, and agreement. You know, each of these implies a close relationship between the parties involved. You know, the text tells us that these relationships are unhealthy for the believer and that we should avoid them at all costs, because they will hinder our walk. Finally, on this point, you know, as we read in Hebrews, it says, you know, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, a life that's weighed down by sin and divided loyalties, he is completely and utterly incapable of serving God. You know, the word church is derived from the word ecclesia, and, you know, this means a people called out or an assembly, you know, called out from the world. Our final point today is the presumption of purpose. As our text says, it says, for as a girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I cause to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. Again, tragic. You know, saying that the people were good for nothing, we should recognise the fact that they were expected to be good for something. You know, so we automatically have an expectation and a presumption of purpose. As a nation, Israel had two key purposes, and really they won because one follows from the other, but the first one is contained in our text. It says that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory. You know, in turning unto the idols, you know, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. You know, they completely abandoned that hope that God had given them. You know, it's hardly praiseworthy that, you know, and it resulted in a nation becoming a laughingstock to the nations around them. Paul refers to this in chapter 2 of Romans. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. But their second purpose was that they would be a light to the Gentiles. And as we read in Isaiah, it says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." You know, we know that salvation was of the Jews. You know, the woman at the well confessed to that. And we read, as we read in Romans, you know, it was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And this through the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he is the light that was promised. But sadly, you know, whilst Israel had done everything within their power to derail the purpose of God and extinguish that light, and, you know, I think of the blood curse. We'll look at that in a minute, but, you know, praise God, he always preserves a remnant. In Jeremiah, it speaks of the blood curse, and it says, "Is this man Caniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, O earth, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his ways. For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Again, you know, the Lord, through his faithfulness, was able to work a way of counteracting that blood curse and taking the line of David through a different route. And certainly, if it wasn't for the Lord's faithfulness and ability to make good on his promise that the line would come through David, we wouldn't be standing here today. Now, there's one book of the Bible which deals almost exclusively with meaning and purpose. It is, what would it be? One book of the Bible. Kes knows the answer. If there's one book of the Bible that deals almost with it exclusively with purpose and meaning. No? All right, I'll tell you. I'll give you a clue, actually. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. There you go. You know, our text today describes an absolute tragedy and certainly exposes the vanity of a life lived outside of God and the purpose that he has for our lives. You know, the people of God are likened in this example to a girdle which was supposed to cleave unto the Lord, but instead was marred by sin and rendered good for nothing. You know, their God-given purpose was to glorify him, but sin, and in particular idolatry, had rendered them useless. You know, despite the repeated corrections, you know, they would not hear. You know, again, you know, they would not hear, not could not hear. But we've seen our text and the word cleave, and it's absolutely a deliberate use of this word. You know, in our own private study of the Bible, it's always good to remember the law of first use and how and where a particular word is first used. And we see that the word cleave is first used. Does anybody know where the word of Genesis? In Genesis, in chapter 2, and it says, you know, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." You know, we see that the word cleave is used in the context of an intimate relationship, and that relationship being a marriage. You know, I could preach another sermon on that whole word, but, you know, this is significant. And further to this, we see that part of the purpose of this relationship is that they would be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it." And so fruitfulness should be the outcome of this relationship. And this should also apply in terms of our relationship with the Lord. You know, we are expected, as we've been reading all along in our text, you know, good for something, not good for nothing. You know, we are expected to be fruitful. In the book of Proverbs, we read that the fruit of the righteous, is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. And that's in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. You know, the implication from this verse is that the fruit of a believer is another believer, and that completely depends on our knowledge and sharing of the gospel. You know, our fruitfulness of believers is entirely dependent on our relationship with the Lord. And, you know, right from our first beginnings as new believers right through to our continued walk with Him, you know, the Scripture says that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. You know, there's a design principle which states that function follows form, or in other words, that the function is determined by form or design. You know, it's a bit of a buzzword, but, you know, we've been purpose-built. Last week, Pastor was talking about the purpose of trials, and he was quoting from Romans chapter 8. The extension of this is in verse 29. As we read in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 8 of Romans, it says that, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, yeah, everything in life is for a purpose, and ultimately that purpose is to conform us to the image of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so in doing so, His purpose becomes our purpose. Now, just as we conclude this message today, you know, remember that purpose and worth comes directly from the Lord and is intrinsically connected with the gospel. You know, we read in the Gospel of John that the God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, our worth, He valued mankind so much that He was prepared to sacrifice Jesus on our behalf. But in order to fulfill that purpose, you must be born again. Nobody enters the kingdom of God unless He is so. Again, as we read in the Gospels, you know, it's not the first time, or wasn't the last time, that God would hint at people being good for nothing. You know, He says in the Gospel of John that we are the salt of the earth. But He says that if a salt loses its savour or its taste, it's good for nothing. And as an illustration of the purpose of the believer, to be the salt and light of the salt and the light of the earth. And certainly these aren't words that we would like to hear. You know, we earnestly desire to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so when it comes to our Christian, again, you know, we need to be mindful that it can be marred by sin. And therefore, you know, as I said before, we need to lay aside every weight and sin which doth easily beset us, you know, and to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You know, it should be our endeavour, you know, to remain or to be unspotted from the world. And just let me finish by quoting Paul, which is a nice segue into our final hymn. And Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Let's pray. Lord, again, just thank You so much for Your word, and just the value that we ought to place in it, Lord, and the value that it does have in our lives, Lord, and just the fact that it does transform us, Lord, in every way. And Lord, I just pray that this word would resonate in my brethren's hearts, Lord, throughout the week, and that they would indeed desire to fulfill the purpose that You have for their lives, Lord. But again, that purpose and fulfillment begins with a closer walk with You, Lord. And we just pray that's so, Lord. We just thank You for this time. We just thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Philip. One of the wonderful blessings that you see with a preacher that reads his Bible, and beginning with the Old Testament and having a look at so many examples in the Old Testament that really apply to our lives in such a powerful way, and it's wonderful to see it. And this is where you get the whole counsel of God. The description of worthlessness that Brother Philip was talking about absolutely valuable. A couple of things that he said. God tells it like it is. Our question is for us, are we willing to accept it as God tells it? I guess is a real question for ourselves. The willful rejection of God's word is what testifies to our turning away. The second point that he made, Brother Philip made, with the progression of worthlessness, the phrase there where it says, vain imagination will take up residence in our minds, and linking that to strongholds as well, I thought was really valuable. I never thought of it really in that way, where we develop our own strongholds. These are our strongholds. We're building up little hobby horses for ourselves, little towers where we want to hide behind in order to justify ourselves. So we're creating our own strongholds in an incredible way. And there was a wonderful revelation that I saw there, recognizing, you know, Satan's creation of doubt, that we already wanting to believe in an incredible way. The phrase, the road to apostasy, is a process, and it testifies to that stronghold. On the last one, with presumption of purpose, the phrase, his purpose becomes our purpose. I mean, this is really the overriding principle that needs to be governing in our hearts. You know, what is the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ? You want to know what your purpose is in life? Understand why Jesus came. Why did he come? Why did he die? When you understand why he came and why he died, and his purpose becomes your purpose, you have got a very, very good inroad into what the purpose is for your life. Each one of us have got different gifts and a different manner of that calling, but the overall sense of it is to grow in Christ and to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So I want to thank Brother Philip for bringing the word of God to us this morning. So thank you, brother.